The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 8 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, just as no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him, people can manage to put on a facade and cover their true motivations, their true thinking, and all of that. Even so, no man knows the thoughts of God. Not because God puts on facades, but because God is only available, makes himself available to those who will access his plan by faith. And of course, then learn those things which he has freely given to us, the principles of the truth by which we are to live, producing faith to righteousness in the believer, spiritual growth, and all of that comes through an understanding of his word. But the only one who knows the thinking of God is the Spirit of God. And so therefore, one must be properly in tune with him, that is, in fellowship, if he's going to learn God's word. And he must be willing to submit himself to the situation, to the regimen that God established for the learning of the truth. This involves a local church, face-to-face teaching, a functioning pastor-teacher who's trained in the disciplines of the Scriptures so that he can interpret the Scripture and feed the sheep so that at the end of the day, he turns them back over to the Lord in better shape than when he found them. That is certainly the goal. So we are here to study God's Word, to know those things that the Spirit will make plain to us. I am the human teacher. He is the ultimate teacher, the behind-the-scenes teacher, who must do his job if the believer is to learn. So you cannot learn out of fellowship. You cannot learn if you're angry, if you have various mental attitude sins that are controlling you. These have to be put aside through the principle of rebound. So it's time to deal with 1 John 1:9 if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity. You continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to make the adjustments to your plan. We recognize that even though the time is short, that you are patient, not desiring that any man should perish, but that all should come to a full knowledge of the truth. And we recognize that the full knowledge of the truth comes through a systematic understanding and study of your word that produces within the believer phase two spiritual growth, confidence and understanding so that he can make good decisions as a recognition of the fact that our decisions ultimately determine our course in life. We thank you for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Word. We thank you for the function of the local church, the fellowship of the saints, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working here on major point 3 on the definition and description of biblical faith. We're almost through it, in fact. We've gotten down to the reality that faith can run the gamut, that there is a spectrum, what we might call, of faith, or at least of the amount of faith or the quality of faith that one has, from that which is considered weak to faith that demonstrates complete assurance. Those believers, point one, who are weak in faith are characterized by a lack of knowledge. They don't learn some of the things they should learn, or alternately, a lack of confidence in the doctrine at hand. They lose faith in the fact that God's word works. The same power, the omnipotence of God, is inherent within his word. As Paul prayed that for the Ephesian believers previously, that the inner man would be built up through the intermediate agency of the Holy Spirit, but what he uses to build up the inner man and provide the strengthening is God's word. The dynamic of sound doctrine that ultimately will make the difference in time and in eternity if it's handled properly. So some people lose faith in the truth for whatever reason. Other people have hidden agendas. They have not embraced the truth. They have at some level, but they've always got something on the back burner that occupies them, that distracts them from giving their full effort in terms of growth. So we've been told a couple of things. That is, number one, to be careful what we listen to, what we pay attention to, and secondly, how we listen, what we bring to the table when we come to study and to prepare ourselves so that we give our all so that we in turn receive God's best. So certain believers, point two, here's where we left off, I think, have demonstrated great or strong faith in time and were considered worthy of praise. One during the ministry of Christ at the first advent, this Roman centurion, Matthew 8:5-10, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Jesus wasn't shocked very often, but this one shocked him. This was something so out of the ordinary that it would have shocked almost anybody. I don't know what his disciples ever thought about this, but he praises this Roman centurion in a way I can't remember him hardly praising anyone else. I remember he praised the woman who threw her last bit of money into the offering thing there in the temple. But other than that, he did not dish out a whole lot of praise. He said, "Look, to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you," and whether they got this or not is probably not, knowing their spiritual condition, "that many shall come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." And if you were listening to that carefully that day, which most probably weren't, you would have recognized that he's implying these are Gentiles that are coming, not Jews. The Jews are dealt with under the sons of the kingdom. And they're cast out into the outer darkness. While he doesn't necessarily specifically say Gentiles, the very context in which this Gentile, whether he was a believer or not, we don't know. He certainly demonstrated great faith in the Lord's ability to handle things. He knew that he didn't have to be there to physically oversee any healing, that he could handle that. He had faith in that power, and he knew he was not constrained by space. And so that demonstrated a lot to Jesus. Well, faith is categorized, well, also Romans 4:20, that's Abraham, the father of the faith, as he is called. One of the few times, again, you don't read about this much in the Bible, of this matter of people who really have faith in God's plan. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's very similar to the type of faith that centurion exercise, that if Jesus said he could heal him, he didn't have to be there to do it. He could do it from any distance. And then L here, faith is characterized or classified as a basic doctrinal teaching. This is something that should be taught very early on to believers. But in many cases, they're not sound in the fundamentals of the faith. And this comes, and really there's an unfortunate chapter division here, because the rebuke that he is administering to these believers is that they had been around the truth long enough back in chapter 5. And then he says, "You've become dull of hearing. You've forgotten how to listen accurately and consistently. You have some agenda or whatever that is hindering your ability to pay attention to what you're supposed to be paying attention to. Many distractions or whatever it is. But though by this time you ought to be teachers, people who've been around doctrine for a long time ought to be able to articulate and live out the principles of the truth in such a way that they are an example to other believers. But you have need again for somebody to teach you the basic principles of the Word of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Here the distinction is made between various difficulties of teaching, various difficulties in categories. Certain things are easy to understand, the milk, and certain things are more difficult to digest, to understand, and to put in their proper place. That's the solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. And people regress when they are not consistently challenged. This is one of the problems. This is what's going on with the Hebrew believers, in fact. They are going backwards. They think they're holding their ground. They think they're okay, but they're not. They're going backwards, and he uses pretty strong language to tell them so. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And therefore, leaving the elementary principles, the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. See, the foundation has been laid. And of course, there's a lot of clues in here in this passage, but many, many interpreters, for whatever reason, pick this section. Well, it's difficult. I grant you that. It is difficult theologically, and the teaching is hard. But the fact is, they want to make this all about unbelievers. Why in the world would he be writing to a church? Well, the church can't be unbelievers by very definition. The ecclesia is only composed of the called out ones, the saints. So he says, this is you've already had this foundation. You don't need to start again at that level. All these basic doctrines and all. But it's time to get on with it. It's time to put your sin nature aside. Stop resisting various doctrines that you don't like or don't want to apply. And get with this. And then he provides the warning that the people who are believers, that there's a certain type of believer that if they don't get it together. And the question is, of course, theologically, too, is this passage only geared to that particular time in history in terms of its interpretation? Because he's dealing with Jews that are attempting to return to Judaism, who are attempting to stop following Christ and go back to an inferior system. And in fact, a system that is an affront to the work of Christ, because it pointed to it. And once the work was there and finished, once the reality had come, that system became obsolete. And the Mosaic law has been abolished in the flesh of Christ. It's no value in terms of salvation at all. Never was, though, really. So again, when people who've understood these things, have been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift. To taste of something means to experience it. The gift of salvation, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Sharers in the Spirit. That can't be unbelievers. None of those things are true of them. They don't have a foundation of faith and all of that. They haven't partaken of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God. In other words, they have experienced it and recognize it for what it is and the powers of the age to come. And then fall away. It's impossible to renew them again to a change of mind. So again, is this a category of people, certain people who will fall away, become reversionists, never return? Well, most of the people I've ever met who become reversionists never return. So most of them fall into this category. I've very rarely ever seen anybody return to doctrine once they abandon it. But he warns them and talks to them very pointedly. So again, is this something that can happen to anyone? Or is this limited to the historical construct whereby the Jews are reverting back to Judaism? I guess the analogy for us would be somebody who gets on sound doctrine, understands it, and then goes back to being a fundamentalist. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. It's the same type of thing. Once they've been exposed at a certain level and are culpable and go back, it's very, very rare that you can get through to that kind of person. Just historically, it's been proven. All right, well, Roman numeral 4 here, biblical usages of faith, A, saving faith or phase 1 faith. The gospel supplies the content necessary for obtaining eternal salvation. In the gospel of Christ, of which Paul says he's not ashamed, because it is the power of God for salvation. The very message itself, the foolishness of the proclamation, which from the human viewpoint for the Jews, they seek signs. Greeks, they want wisdom. They want complex philosophical arguments and all of that to explain God. And the gospel explains him very simply. 2, the good news makes very clear that faith in the unique person and work of Jesus Christ is the only means by which one can procure a relationship with God. John chapter 3, there's no other name again. As we'll see here, John 3, 15 through 18. That whoever believes in him, and this of course is the reason for his lifting up from the previous verse, a reference to the crucifixion, whoever believes in him may have in him eternal life. For God so loved the world, this one verse you probably know, he loved the world in this way that he gave. And this agape term, the word for love, again, focuses on self-sacrificial love that puts the object, or the best interest rather, of the object first. And people claim to love God, but then they ignore his word, multiply it. That's not love. It's not putting God's interest first, very simply. People claim to love other people. Spare me some of the love that people have professed for me. It hasn't turned out to be all that great. So, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Not at the first advent, at any rate. Not in the time he's talking about here. But that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And of course, what's the judgment? Men love darkness. They would prefer to do their own things under the darkness of satanic or cosmic darkness and hide their deeds because they are not engaged in righteous living before the Lord. And so they run from it. Acts 4:12 says there's no other name. Acts 16:31 is the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans 10:9, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And that the basis for the gospel and all is hearing. And then 1 Timothy 1:16, I can't remember what that one actually says. Oh, Paul explaining his salvation. And for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, he is the foremost sinner who's ever lived, according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Three, one can exercise saving faith from a very young age. Once one reaches God's consciousness, the timing of which will vary from person to person, faith becomes an option. That's why Jesus talked about people being stumbling blocks towards young believers, children specifically. But he basically says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, Matthew 18:6, to stumble, it's better for him that he just go out and be killed, drowned in the depths, and get it over with. There, phase one faith is also accessible to all normal men. There is no barrier of all people. I probably should have said they're people, but that's fine. I'm not one of these politically correct people that has to say post person or, you know, it's always been the postman. Sorry, the mailman. I don't care what you say. Say whatever you want. Mail dog. I don't care. There's no barrier based on age, race, national origin, sex, political beliefs, economic conditions, cultural norms, or any other variable. Anybody can believe. Everybody's offered salvation. If it were not so, God would be very unfair to judge people if this is not all true. then what is the basis for judgment, righteous judgment, if everybody doesn't have the same options and the same choices? And so he talks to them about this. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the hookers did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. And so he indicts them because they didn't believe. They could have believed. Does anyone really think that a hooker has great advantages in life? Probably not. Probably why they're a hooker. No. And of course, the tax gatherers, these were the people of the land. They did not like them. They looked down on them. And yet these people believed. So anybody could have. John 4:39 also. Here, an interesting thing, because of the witness, Jesus interacts with this Samaritan woman there at the well, Sychar, and gets into a discussion with her, and she comes to the point of faith in him through the discussion. He demonstrated some supernatural knowledge to her that she knew he couldn't have known about her previous marital status and all of that. And from the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. And then later they tell her down in verse 42, they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said,
pardon me,
that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And you can also see Acts 10:34 and 20:35. That's the conversion of the Gentiles there in the house of Cornelius. And Peter points out that God is not a respecter of persons, and that people, believers, shouldn't be. That the gospel can go to anyone. And then Galatians 3:28. This just documents that in Christ there is no distinction. Anybody can believe. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ. This, of course, is for all who have believed. But those were not barriers to belief. That's another whole point here. While they're not barriers in positional truth, they're certainly not barriers to belief either. So no human works are necessary or allowed in phase one salvation. Anything that a person has to do, any ritual he has to perform, anything at all that requires merit or work, that is not permitted in salvation. So therefore, boasting or pride in achievement is excluded. People have to recognize you cannot say, well, I got saved because I'm great, or I did this, or I did that, or God loved me more. None of that's true. Everybody had the same opportunity, and everybody could believe. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law. Now this is the Mosaic law in context, but any law you want to list and set up as a standard by which men gain righteousness. No flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then also verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works or a principle of works? No. But by a law or a principle of faith. Because faith has no, the object, the merit is in the object. The merit is not in the one exercising it. And also you can see Romans 4:2 there and Ephesians 2:9. Synonyms for saving faith include receive him in John 1:12. But as many as received him, that just means they believed on him. Believe in him or believe in his name. That's found repeatedly, John 1:12 also. It's called the work of God there where Jesus had fed the multitudes the previous day. And the next day they wanted to work the work of God. What they wanted was free food. What they wanted was the ability to make their own meals out of nothing. But Jesus points out to them that if you're really interested in the work of God, as you say, then the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. This is God's work, believing in me. And that's kind of, again, it's ironic because he juxtaposes the concept of work with the concept of faith. And the two are mutually exclusive. So there you can see that, John 6:29. He who comes to me, John 6:35 or 30 and 37. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. This is a figure of speech. It's an idiom for recognizing his unique person and his work. His flesh, again, his person. The blood, his work towards sins on the cross. John 6:54. He who enters through me, I am the door. He who enters through me, that's a tantamount to having salvation, to experiencing it. John 10:9. Entering through the narrow gate. Matthew 7:13, he talks about the two ways in life, the broad way and the narrow way. And he who enters in through the narrow gate, that is a synonym for salvation. And the ones that don't enter the narrow gate, that's a synonym for their destruction. They're going to take the broad road, the broad path. And again, one of the things you find out as you study the Bible, and Jesus, it wasn't as though he was hiding this fact or attempting to make it less important than it was. But one of the things you figure out is doctrine, the truth, brings constraints to your life. And if the truth doesn't bring any constraints to your life and change your life, then you're not dealing with the truth at some level. Now, whatever it is, either you're not hearing it or you're not applying it, you don't have faith in it, whatever it is. And so those who want to walk the broad way, well, they're going to get destruction. There are no constraints that way. It's easy. You don't have to discipline yourself. And certainly in phase two as a believer. If you want to be a disciple, well, you don't have to discipline yourself if you want to walk the broad way. As Paul talks about that later in Philippians, a many walk of whom I have told you before and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And these are not unbelievers. These are people who have believed but who live a lifestyle that's not conducive and not consistent with what we're taught in the scriptures. The love of Christ constrains us. It puts some boundaries upon us. I was reading this idea that freedom consists in being able to do exactly what you want when you want. That's not freedom. That's slavery. That's slavery to your own viewpoint. That's slavery to your own ideas. No, freedom consists of recognizing the truth and walking in it. That's where freedom is. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. But freedom, the truth, will set you free. And that doesn't come automatically at salvation. Many people have tried to take that verse as a phase one verse. The gospel will set you free. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about continuing in his word. And that's what actually brings freedom. People are slaves to all manner of things, not the least of which is just their own thought processes. And we're going to get even more of that. We've already seen a whole lot of that in Ephesians about the nature of the thought processes, why unbelievers are the way they are, because they're hardened in their hearts. They've got scar tissue, and they long for the darkness. So it's also called here, so the narrow gate, obey the Son, John 3:36. He who obeys the Son will see life. He who does not obey the Son, well, guess what? He doesn't. Does the will of my Father, that's in John 7 there, also verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So there are a whole lot of people who will tell you, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he's the Savior. Do they really believe it? Because this indicates that a whole bunch of people who say they do don't. And that they're going to argue that day with the Lord. There are going to be a lot of yip-yapping, it sounds like. People who want to take God on over this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, and that will starts with faith in Christ. It doesn't end there, but that's where it starts. God's will is not static. You just do one thing and then you fulfilled it all. That will is continuing. So, but it certainly starts there with faith. Well, seven here, saving faith secures numerous blessings for the church age believer, which include but are not limited to. Imputation of righteousness. This is also known as phase one justification. This is the removal of wrath and judgment from the believer. All unbelievers are under judgment. That's taught very clearly there in the Gospel of John. But phase one justification, as exemplified by believers in the Old Testament even, Romans chapter 4, 3 through 6. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor or as grace, but that's what's due. When you go do your job, you punch in, you do your 40 hours or whatever a week you work, and they pay you, they've not done you any favor. That's no grace. You earned that money. They may act like they're doing you a favor, but they're not. That money's yours. But that's what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And so where God sees saving faith, he imputes righteousness, his very own righteousness, righteousness from God. And one does not have to worry and question the nature and quality of that righteousness if it's sufficient. It's God's own righteousness. And it comes from him. So obviously he approves of it. So just as David speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. You can also see 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You get the imputation of eternal life. We've seen John 3:16 and 36. You can see 5:24, 6:47. He who believes in me has eternal life. The one who believes in the Son has life. This is a mantra in the book of John, literally. It was said many, many times. Adoption, we saw that in John 1:12, to those, we hadn't seen that, I'll take that back, I didn't look at that one, but we will here. As many as received him, again, that's a synonym for salvation. He gave them the right to become children of God. In other words, they were adopted into God's family, and we see that taught explicitly in Ephesians 1:5, in whom we have adoption. The regeneration of the human spirit. Man was, of course, originally created in a trichotomous state, body, soul, and spirit. And the human spirit died. That's what died on the day of the sin. God said, the day you eat thereof, you will absolutely, certainly, without a doubt, die. And clearly, Adam and Eve did not die physically. Their spirits died. And so man comes into this world now as a facsimile of Adam and Eve in the fallen state. You come into the world as a baby with a body and a soul, but you have no human spirit. You have no contact with God. You're born spiritually dead. We all were. And of course, then at the point of salvation, that human spirit's regenerated. That is our link to the divine, to God himself. The receptacle and the storage place of doctrine. That is the new man that was born again. What was born again? Not your physical body. Even Nicodemus pointed out the insanity of that. How can a man be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb again? You better hope not, ladies. But no, you can't. And he knew that. So from the physical perspective, it couldn't happen. But spiritually, it did. That's what the new birth is all about, the regeneration of the human spirit. You have to be born of the water and of the spirit, John 3:3. You received a spiritual gift. And again, this is not everything. We could spend a lot of time talking about all the things that happened or accrued to the believer at the point of salvation. None of which, by the way, were experiential. You didn't feel any of this. You didn't sense any of it. All of this was done really apart from the believer at that level knows very little. The only thing he's got straight is the gospel. And so you didn't know any of this. I didn't know any of this. This awaits further teaching and learning in phase two. A spiritual gift, 1 Peter 4:10. We see these addressed in earnest. In Romans 12, where we see the seven permanent spiritual gifts, Peter Really, the only book that really at all ever deals with the temporary spiritual gifts is the narrative in Acts and Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So as each one has received, again, scratch special, it's a spiritual gift is what it is. A grace gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We didn't all get the same gift. Manifold grace means that God's able to give different gifts to different people that benefit the body. But again, all of these gifts are designed to serve others. And they're not given to you for your own glory and benefit necessarily. So failure to apply under it, well, that's critical in the life of the believer. That hamstrings the believer if he's not applying under his gift. And if you're not making any applications at all in the local church, I can trust me, you're not applying under your gift. You say, well, I apply towards unbelievers out there. No, you don't. That's not applying under your spiritual gift. The gift is given to serve the body of Christ. It's not given to serve the cosmos. And the cosmos doesn't even know it or appreciate it anyway. So the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, we receive that at the point of salvation, who is then, of course, in a position to teach the believer. Ephesians 1:13. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, i.e. the promised Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge, a down payment on our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That's us. And you get the guarantee of a resurrection body. This is quite important because you can't go to heaven without one. Any of the nonsense that you're going to live in a mortal body forever is just nonsense. It won't work. There are many reasons why it won't work, but not the least of which is the scriptural revelation that says it isn't so. You don't have to have too many verses to blow these false doctrines out of the water. 15:21. For since by a man came death, so also by a man came the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam, all die. Yeah, anybody that's in Adam is born spiritually dead. That's the way it works. And also in Christ, all will be made alive. But the two realms don't mean all in both realms. Because Adam and Christ are two separate realms. And you can't be in both realms. You can only be in one. So this idea, in Christ all will be made alive. Some have used this to try to attempt to teach universal salvation. That at the end of it all, everybody will come to their senses and believe. And nobody will be in the lake of fire. Well, that only violates I don't know how many scriptures, but okay. No, it's not that. It's not teaching that everybody's going to be. It's those in Christ are made alive, specifically. Position in Christ. And so again, you get the guarantee because of his resurrection. 8, saving faith is the basis for the believer's phase 2 victory over the cosmos. And forms the basis for eternal confidence. We do not have to, not to say we don't here, but 1 John 5:4. Ever doubt these things. But John goes to great lengths because John's really discussing lifestyle in this book. He constantly uses participles. He uses them as substantive, but he's talking about two different lifestyles. People who live a particular way. Their lifestyle is characterized by certain things. And he says you can't have fellowship with God and have your lifestyle characterized by certain of these things. And you can't have fellowship with one another truly if your lifestyle is characterized by some of these things. So 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Certainly, positionally, all believers overcome the cosmos. Now, are all believers phase 2 overcomers? No, not by any stretch. There's plenty of verses that would suggest that's not true. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Demas, Barnabas wouldn't stick with them. In the fight, Hymenaeus and Philetus are mentioned. You got people that are mentioned as creating problems in all of this. But phase 1, yes, we've overcome the cosmos, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. And for phase 2, ongoing victory, because this becomes a matter when you get into the book of Revelation. When you start studying chapters 2 and 3 there, every one of those ends with a promise to the one who overcomes. And if these are promises to all believers, irrespective of whether they ever comply with what's taught, does not make any sense logically or theologically. Why make a promise that everybody gets it and then imply that they don't? So this verse has been used to overlay and in fact to influence the interpretation of Revelation, and it shouldn't have been. This verse is positional. In Christ, we're victorious. Does that mean you're victorious in your phase 2 Christian life, that you're hitting on all cylinders? Oh, absolutely not. Of course it doesn't. And many believers never hit on all cylinders. That's really probably limited to a pretty select few. I keep hearing that phrase, a select few, because I've been watching the Tour de France. There's a select group of riders here. Yeah, well, at the end of it all, that is what you got, only a select few that actually could stand the tests of the Tour de France, using a physical analogy. But the tests of the angelic conflict, who will stand those? So also 1 Peter 2:6. And where does our confidence come from? Well, it comes from Christ himself, that we recognize that he is this choice stone, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. But this value, of course, is for you who believe. Once again, faith is linked to all of this. This doesn't just happen automatically. The mechanic of salvation, faith in Messiah, is the same in all dispensations. With Abraham serving as the pattern for Old Testament believers, we saw that there in Romans 4. Abraham is the example of justification by faith. So be active or subjective faith. This is phase 2 faith, in which one actually exercises faith. Active faith is defined as placing one's trust, faith, or belief in the object of phase 2 faith, which is found in the doctrine, the sound doctrine, found in God's Word. This was in Jesus' statements there to those who had believed in him. And he let them know, this is just the beginning. This is not the end of your Christian experience. You've just gotten started. And so many people, they get saved and they think, all my problems are over. No, you've just gotten on the road. That's it. Jesus was therefore saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, that is, if you remain in my word, and all of that, then, and only then, are you truly disciples of mine. Again, the distinction he makes between being a believer and one who abides in the word, who is a disciple. But it's not merely just coming to Bible class and saying, okay, I was in class, I got the word. Yeah, but you've got to apply it. You've got to apply it to these hard situations in your life you don't want to apply it towards. That's where the pressure comes. And if you don't, well, then you're not really a disciple, whatever you may claim to be. You're not really a disciple of Jesus Christ, a student learning and applying what he teaches. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I think this is where Paul acknowledges that the Thessalonian believers, recognized in his teaching. And of course, he had a group with him. He wasn't the only one, but he was primarily the voice of the group and all of that. He was the ranking authority in the group. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. But again, you're linking it with faith. If it's going to be active and it's going to accomplish what it's meant to do, you have to accept the principles of it and apply them. And then also 1 Timothy 4:6. This was directed towards Timothy, toward the communicator, in pointing out these things to the brothers. you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. See, we have to point out stuff that people don't necessarily like. You got these false teachers, these people who become influenced by demons. Believers that are basically demon influenced. They're saved still, but they are doing the work of the devil in their lives. They are obeying Satan's commands. They've become a pawn in his game. They are a prisoner of his schemes. And I don't ever want to live that way. I don't know how a believer lives that way and is ever comfortable with himself. I guess you just have to sear your conscience to the maximum. To where you can get up in the morning and look yourself in the mirror and know you've abandoned God's plan pretty much. Well, good for you if you can live that way. I couldn't. So you've got these horrible things you have to inform believers. Challenges you have to give them. Warnings to separate from that which is negative and destructive. And pointing out the various forms of false teaching and all. But he says, if you do this, you're a good servant and you are constantly being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, which you have been very closely following. Now, following doesn't do justice to the word. It's a strengthened form of following. It is to follow right on the tails of. So active faith is constantly required of the believer. If he intends to live a life that is pleasing to God. If a believer doesn't want to please God, I don't know that there's anything you can do for them. If that's not their goal, if that's not their motive, I don't know what to do. What you would do for that person. Hebrews 4:2. Talking about the Exodus generation and how they failed and fell short because of unbelief. For indeed we have had good news preached to us. Paul is making now an analogy or a teaching off of what he is, or not Paul, but Luke here, off of what he has just taught about the Exodus generation. There is a parallel for Christians that's much, much later, kind of 1,500 years later, is history-wise. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also. But the word they heard did not profit them. Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And the fact is, people don't have faith in God's word. They say they do. But then when push comes to shove, do they apply the word or do they take some other way? They take an easier way. That's not exercising faith or demonstrating faith in God's word. Also, 10:38, same book. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so be it known to these people that they think, you know, God's not bothering them or whatever they think they're getting away with. The fact is, nobody gets away with it. So saving faith is a single action in which one places his trust in Christ for salvation. It is completed at the moment one believes. It doesn't take long to hear the gospel and believe. However, phase two faith remains an ongoing challenge, since continued success in God's plan requires one to continue exercising faith in God's word. We've seen the John passage there. That's where he told them, if you're going to be my disciples, you have to continue in my word. Colossians also 1:23. And actually, the sentence begins in the previous verse, 21, actually. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is the pre-salvation state of most believers. Some people believed it when they were young and they didn't go in and do all this stuff. We were hostile towards the truth. And in many cases engaged in a lot of bad stuff. And yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And the point is, of course, there's a condition here, but it's presumed that they will. Paul always writes, and it seems like Luke did the same thing, followed course very much. Paul always writes that it, certainly from his perspective, he believes they can make it. Well, sure, they can make it. Will they is another question. But he suggests to them that you will continue in the faith. This is a positive way of sort of encouraging them. That I'm not writing this like a third class condition, or even worse, a second class. So testing in time, point five, provides the opportunities for the believer to demonstrate his understanding of the truth by applying faith to the issues that arise in his niche in the course of the angelic conflict. First, Peter 1. And in his opening benediction here, his blessing of God, Baraka here. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. See, our hope is not dead. Poor Buddha, he's dead. Muhammad, dead. Confucius, dead. Wiedermeyer, dead. You know, all of them. So, all of those people are dead. Our hope lives because we have a living Savior. And all of this that we have out of this, to obtain an inheritance, this is why he caused us to be born again, for the purpose of inheriting, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a deliverance ready. See, another thing, God's protection comes as a result of your faith in him. Does God protect those who don't believe in him? Not necessarily. It doesn't seem to imply that he would. Why would he? Why would God mess with somebody else's children? They're the devil's children. And just as in this world, we don't have the right to discipline and deal with other people's kids. Lucky for them, I don't. But that's okay. No, they're not my kids. They don't reflect on me. They reflect on their parents. And usually very badly in some cases. So, but that's the case. God doesn't mess with the devil. And Paul said the same similar idea. I don't judge those on the outside. Those on the outside, God judges. Let him deal with them. I'm not even messing with them. But he talks about this deliverance that's ready to be revealed. And in this, you greatly rejoice. Verse 6. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, again, a first-class condition in the Greek, and it is necessary. Testing is necessary in the Christian life. You have been distressed by various trials. That the proving of your faith, more literally, you've got two things here in this verb, dokimazo, the verb here, that in verse 7. This verb has two distinct concepts to it, and it's sometimes hard to pin down which one the author may be emphasizing, or if he's emphasizing both, or the entire process. And the first part of this, dokimazo, means to test something. But it was a test for the purpose of approving it, like the idea of assaying metals. You want to see how pure it is. You know that the metal is valid. You know that it's real. You know that it's legit. But what you want to know is how pure is it. And Christians are already obviously also valid before God. But testing shows us if we're legitimate or not in time. So the proving of your faith. So that's the first thing, is you're testing something, but it's always for the purpose of approving it. And then the secondary aspect is the approval you put on the thing after you test it. And so this is a great word for here, because the testing of your faith, or the proof, it depends on what the author's trying to emphasize here. Is he emphasizing the testing or the approval that comes from that testing? They've translated it here like that he's focused on the result of the testing, the approval. That the proving of your faith, literally. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable. And that does not modify, that phrase does not modify faith. That phrase modifies proving. So these tests that we face are more precious than gold. What? Don't tell me that when I'm under a test. I'll probably get mad. But the very act of testing your faith, and presuming that you pass the test. And that's why I think they presumed it in the first part of this verse that the approval of your faith, that they've looked at it, that you've passed the test. Although he still uses a subjunctive here, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. A praise from God himself. Again, the old well done. That's all the praise you'll really need. But they're probably going to be more than that for believers who really do this right. Praise from God himself, or God, or slinking away in shame at his coming. Which one do you want? Those are your two options. Those are the two extremes. And I would tend towards the first extreme of wanting praise, rather than wanting to slink away in shame and say I tubed the plan of God and brought disgrace on myself and my Savior. God, can you imagine the disgrace and the shame of that day at the bema seat for the believers that have walked away from the truth? It's going to be sad. Maybe if they got a little visual, it might stir them to wake up. I don't know. So, praise from God, glory. Your personal level of glory in God's plan is going to be determined by your level of application and sacrifice and suffering. That these are just as much a part of God's grace in our life as the good things that happen to us. And honor, again, your reputation throughout eternity. How do you want to be known throughout eternity? As Smokey? Because everything you did was burned up at the bema seat because you tubed it. Or do you want to be known by something better? And Revelation talks about this, about being given a new name that is reflective of, no doubt, our phase two input into God's plan and our success and all of that in it. Talks about giving them a white stone with a new name written on it. Why would you get a new name? Well, obviously, that's a part of your honor. That's a part of whatever your reputation is going to be. At the revelation, of course, this all comes, this blessing begins at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For us, it begins there at the bema seat. So, the phrase for a little while, actually, I got to write about 10:45. Let's just stop there, take a little break, and then we'll kind of tear this apart a little bit. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.